Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelt His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as the foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent together on glorifying God. They were growing even as persecution was coming. What a time. Now, Luke the writer has followed an interesting pattern from chapter 1 that alternates between a picture of the church alone and the church in relation to the world. In chapter 1, the church gathered for prayer in the upper room where they elected an apostle to replace Judas. In chapter 2, we saw the church in the world where Peter preached and 3,000 souls got saved. At the end of chapter 2, Luke gave another picture of the church alone, the church within its own fellowship. In chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 22, we saw the church again in the world with the first instance of persecution. And then for the rest of the chapter and throughout the first part of chapter 5, we again got an inside view of the church. They gathered for prayer, and we learned of their unusual generosity and incredible care for one another. But we also learned of their hypocrisy as we looked at Ananias and Sapphira. After that, Luke again turned to the church and the world, describing the apostles' witness before the Sanhedrin, resulting in their being flogged. And now here again in our passage for this morning, Luke turns inward, showing us a problem that happened within the church at this time in amazing church history, an amazing time in church history. And now, look, by introducing us to Stephen, he sets the stage for the next outward scene, the church in the world where Stephen is stoned and the church is scattered. We'll get to that. But by alternating in this way between the church alone and the church in the world, Luke seems to be showing us that the church must always maintain a balance. See, some churches are so outwardly focused that they fail to attend to one another and to also attend to the problems within their own fellowship, because problems will come. Other churches are so inwardly focused that they forget their mission to the world. But healthy churches maintain a balance of ministry within the church and also of ministry to the desperate and lost who surround us. In-reach ministry and then outreach ministry. So let's take a look at the inward ministry of this new and thriving church in Jerusalem in verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We're going to stop here for now. And here we find 5 facts to note about the early church, important facts. First is this, that a complaint arose regarding some widows who were being neglected. And doesn't that just make you feel good just a little bit? They weren't a perfect church. Come on. It makes me feel good. I don't know. But if they weren't a perfect church, right? Right there in the beginning with the apostles themselves present, hey, then no church is going to be perfect. And that takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? Wait, you already knew that we weren't a perfect church? We haven't fooled you? Okay. One of my common preacher jokes is to say that pastoral ministry is great except for the people. Ha ha ha. And then the people respond, "Our church is great except for the pastor. Ha ha ha." But it's true, right? Right? We're all sinners. And because of that, every church is going to have problems. But the key is that you deal with those problems. And you work through those problems in a God-honoring, humble way where Christ is always central. And so the problems, they have to be dealt with, just as sin in the church must be dealt with and not overlooked and not ignored. And the early church here in Acts 6 was growing greatly, but while growth has its benefits, namely souls being added to the kingdom of God, great benefits, growth also has its pitfalls, as we see here in Acts 6. Look, now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, stop right there. That's the issue, isn't it? The best guess is that the church in Jerusalem at this time is at least 20,000 souls, and perhaps much, 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 much more. And it's happened really quickly. And at this point, the 12 apostles are stuck with overseeing everything. And there's no way, no possible way that they can keep up with that. And that's a major problem, because all a good pastor wants to do is glorify God by caring well for the people. And when you know that you can't do that the way you ought to do that, it's absolutely heartbreaking. And I can just feel the burden of the 12. I mean, they can't adjust. They're probably getting very little sleep at this time. They're probably neglecting their families. They're stressed out with this problem, a wonderful problem, but a problem nonetheless. And something's going to give, because 12 people, even spirit-filled people, can't do all this in the church in Jerusalem at this time. You just picture them running around like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to minister to all these thousands of people, and it's impossible to do well. It's impossible to do all that well at that time. I'm sure they're all thinking, we need to get together and get organized. We need to meet and get a good game plan for ministry here. We need to figure this out for the glory of God and so that we can minister better to the needy souls amongst us and all around us. But we don't have time to even do that. And now they're going to be forced to do that because a problem arose that must be dealt with. The problem that arose had to do with the widows in the church in Jerusalem. See, widows in that society had nobody to stand up for them. Their chance of remarriage was slim. Their income was usually very minimal, if any at all. And there was no state or social services to help. They were on their own, and they usually didn't have enough to survive. And so helping widows along with the poor was deemed a matter of religious responsibility. The Bible deals with this because God is gracious and God is good and God is kind. Moses therefore informed the Israelites after his 40-day experience on the mountain in the presence of God that true religion involves fearing God and walking in His ways. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, for one, Moses, under divine inspiration, says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And he exhorts God's people to do the same. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 through 19. The New Testament also dealt with this issue in James 1:27 that says that pure and undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows in their time of need and keeping oneself unstained by the world. And so caring for orphans, the widows, the poor, the needy, man, that's a biblical command. And the early church understood this, and they took this very seriously, rightly so. And they're doing this at this time, but they didn't do it perfectly. Maybe they didn't do it even very well. Thus the complaint. And isn't that often the way it is when starting new ministries? We want to minister, and we know we need to minister, and we're going to minister. And in fact, we are ministering, but we still have much to learn in order to do it as effectively as possible for the glory of God. And that's what was going on in the early church in Acts 6 regarding this ministry to the widows. It was happening, but not as effectively as it needed to be happening. So what happened? Well, remember, at this time, the church is made up of only Jews who had been saved, because they hadn't moved out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews yet. So at this point, it's all Jews who have been saved and are part of the church. And there were only two kinds of Jews at this time, really. There were the Hellenists, who were the Greek-speaking Jews, people who were born and raised outside Israel in Greek-speaking countries. And then there were the Hebrews, who were the native Hebraic Jews, people who were born and raised in Israel. You say, okay, so what's the big deal? Oh, it was a big deal. Not only did they come from different countries, and not only did they speak different languages, but there also would have been a significant cultural difference. So, think about this. You had a multilingual, multicultural, massive church, and then on top of that, the native Hebrew Jews looked down on the Hellenistic Jews because, according to them, they weren't true Jews living in Israel, God's land. Now, of course, Jesus breaks down all these prejudices, and He breaks down all of these barriers, but spiritual maturity takes time. And issues, perceived or real, are bound to come up. And an issue came up. The Hellenists began complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Really? Yep. Think about it. Taking care of widows was a ministry of the Jewish synagogues of the day. And the church here was continuing that wonderful ministry. So what did it look like? Not sure, but think about this. Christians are scattered all over the city of Jerusalem. They're beginning to meet in house churches, perhaps hundreds of houses around the city. And on top of everything else, they have to figure out how to minister daily to the many needs of the widows in the church. And there would have been tons of widows in the church at this time. This would require immense skill. It would require immense patience. Did they give money? Did they give them daily food? Who did it, and how was it done, and how was this all distributed? And that's when the Hellenists began complaining. Our widows are being neglected. Note how the complaint by the Hellenists wasn't primarily about food at all. Did you catch that? It was against the Hebrews. And this shows us how big of a problem this really was, or it could have been. I mean, division is now happening. And left undealt with, this could soon become a major issue in this church. See, something far more serious was happening than a food distribution or a money distribution problem. As Derek Thomas observed, racial and ethnic tensions were the undercurrent that rocked the very foundations of the new community of Jesus Christ. So, this problem, real or perceived, has become a major problem, and it's become personal. Was it really a problem? I mean, were the Hellenist widows really being neglected? And if so, was it on purpose? Or was this all just a perceived thing as the apostles were trying to figure out how to do all this? We don't know. But regardless, it was a serious issue, and it needed to be dealt with in a God-honoring way. And the sight of this complaining came as an alarm bell to the apostles' ears. It was a problem, a big problem, that needed urgent and decisive treatment. Complaining. Hey, complaining is always a problem. It's always a problem. Complaining is a serious issue. The word for complaining is from the Greek word gongismos. It's a very interesting word because it's a word that sounds like what it means. See, when people are grumbling, when they're muttering to themselves and complaining, they kind of sounded like this to the Greek mind. Gongismos, gongismos, gongismos. John Kyle, Faith Community Church, gongismos. It's just a muttering. It's a grumbling, an attitude of a stubborn, rebellious spirit, a complaining in that before God. And it's not good, for as Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining. Why? Because it's a mark of a non-Christian, not a Christian. See, we don't complain, but we pray. We deal with issues in a godly way. We look to God. We focus on God. We trust God. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says that there's nothing that leads to such havoc in the Christian life. There's nothing that so ruins life as a spirit of muttering, complaining, and disputing. It ruined the whole story of the ancient people, and it's ruined the Christian life and experience of many a Christian in this world. It makes you ill at ease. You become despondent. You don't understand anything. You feel your lot is the only difficult one in the world. It leads not only to that, but to a poor testimony, for it brings disgrace and disrepute upon the Christian name. That's why the apostle urges the Philippians to avoid it at all costs. That's right. Please don't be a complainer. Please don't be. It always looks bad for a child of God. The perfect bad example of this complaining and grumbling is the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? I mean, it was muttering that nearly crippled the people of God at the time of Moses. See, the same word used by Luke to describe the murmuring of the Hellenistic party against the apostles is employed in the Greek translation of Exodus to describe the complaining of the Israelites against Moses. Remember what happened? They grumbled at his leadership. They murmured at the boring food. They complained about the arid conditions. And it's a faithless thing to do. It's a selfish thing to do. It's an ungodly thing to do. Look, right after the Israelites were so miraculously freed from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God at the end of Exodus chapter 13, in chapter 14 is when the Egyptians pursued them, the Israelites immediately then and faithlessly muttered and began complaining. They said, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Really? They then crossed through the Red Sea with mountains of water to the left and to the right. And 3 days later, after that incredible experience, Exodus 15:24 says that the people complained against Moses. Really? Again, in chapter 16, verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread in full. For you, Moses, have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly of hunger. Really? After that, chapter 17, verse 2 says, 17, verse 2, then the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Verse 3, the people complained against Moses, and this complaining against God and the man of God continues throughout for 40 years. Later on in Numbers, the complaining continues. Numbers 11:1, the people complained. Numbers 16:41, all the congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Chapter 20, verse 2, the people again gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they contended against them, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And this is non-stop. Please, please don't be like them. See, complaining isn't the answer for the people of God. And think about this. Imagine what a rift like this could have done in the early church and how that could have affected their ministry to the people watching them in Jerusalem and to the watching world. And so the griping began, and soon it got to the apostles. Did they complain to everybody else about it? And then down the line, did the apostles then hear about it? Or did they go directly to the apostles with their complaint, which would have been the right thing to do? Well, the use of this particular word for complaint suggests that they had griped to a bunch of other people about it first, which is never good. Now, the best way to handle things when you have an issue, go to the person and talk to them about it. See, if you have a complaint, you go to the people that can do something about it. You don't want to talk to everybody else about that. But however it happened, the apostles heard about it, and like the men of God that they were, they dealt with it in a God-honoring way. So second fact to note is this, that the 12 gathered themselves for the word and prayer. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And then down to verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So look, when the apostles heard about the problem, they called together the whole congregation. They didn't blame anyone. They didn't lash out against anyone in self-defense. No. But instead, they explained, look at this. They explained their philosophy of ministry. They prioritized their tasks. And they came up with a godly solution. And this is so good because this is so applicable for the church today. Now, please understand that the apostles here aren't putting down serving tables. Not in any way. As we're going to see, to serve tables, these men had to be of the highest spiritual caliber. Serving tables was a necessary and honorable task. However, it wasn't to be the focus of the apostles, but for others. The apostles had a calling and a giftedness that drove their priorities. And woe to them if they neglected those priorities. And what were they? Prayer and what? The ministry of the word, right? Prayer and the preaching, the teaching of the word was a priority. Oh yeah, they still served and moved chairs and tables and other things, of course. But not if that took away from their primary calling of prayer and the ministry of the word. No, that they must protect, because not everyone is called and able and gifted to do that. And if you are, you better take it seriously. Note that serving tables could refer to serving dinner or meals, but in context, it probably refers to the table of money changers, to distributing money to people and specifically to the widows. And again, that's good. I mean, that's necessary. However, if God has called these men to prayer and the ministry of the word, then that must be their priority. See, the job of the church is to minister the word of God to people. And that is the main thing. That's where everything else flows out of, from our ministries to our evangelism to everything else. The Word is how we know God. The Word is how we grow. It's the thing that is living and active and powerful. It's what corrects us and rebukes us and encourages us and teaches us and draws us ever closer to God. And this was to be the apostles' priority because of its foundational importance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this must be the priority of the apostles. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Preaching, of course, but also teaching it and discipling people in it and giving biblical counsel to people. The ministry of the Word. One said, they were determined to not let any service take precedence over the ministry of the Word and prayer. This is the priority. This is the primary task of the church, to teach the Word of God as it ought to be taught, not platitudes about the Bible, not stories about spiritual truth, but to unfold the text. That's the obligation. Prayer and preaching, teaching God's Word. And then everything else is to flow out of that. Now look, I believe that this directly applies to the ministry of pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers, which words which are used interchangeably in the Bible to refer to the same office in the church. Pastors, elders. This must be the priority as the overseers of the church. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. They must see that this comes first, that this is never compromised, that this is the priority of the church, and that everything else, again, flows out of this. And even if there's only one who preaches regularly and a few who regularly teach, they must make sure that it's done right and that it's prioritized correctly. In the first church that I pastored, I asked them, what do you want me to focus on in this ministry as your pastor? Answer, visiting people. Lots of people every week, and going to Rotary. And doing a bunch of community things so that people will see you and say, he's the pastor of such and such a church. Okay, but what about preaching? Well, fit that in as you can. Wrong. That's wrong. Now, don't misunderstand. Pastors are still called to serve and visit people and care and love people tangibly, of course. But their priorities must be clear. And when their priorities are clear, that's how they show their love for the people the most. By praying much and working, sweating, toiling in the Word in order to feed the church a great meal of steak and potatoes every week rather than some stale bread and a bad candy bar. A Mounds bar. Which is never good. But please note this. This doesn't give a pastor license to be all prideful and full of himself. Don't bother me. I'm studying. I devote myself to prayer and the Word. I pray all the time. And so that's what I do all the time, every second of every day, because I'm so important. Hey, give me a break. Beware of pride. Beware of self-importance. Take heed to yourself. And note that every good pastor that I've ever seen struggles with this. I know my priorities, but I love the people so much that I want to serve tables a lot more than I'm able to do. I want them to know how much I love them tangibly in a hands-on way, and working on my sermon isn't always very tangible. But hopefully they still know, and love for the flock has a way of showing or not showing. And hopefully it's clear. But the priorities must be clear, and the apostles understood this fact. Note that prayer and the ministry of the Word are interrelated. You can't properly preach the Word unless you wait upon God in prayer. Also, prayer is essential because even when God has gifted you to preach His Word, you will always be overwhelmed with how inadequate you are for the task. And so you must pray that God will bless the preaching of His Word with lasting fruit. On top of that, like the apostles, pastors, elders must lead the way in this for the rest of the church. Prayer is powerful, and a church must immerse in prayer. It must immerse itself in prayer in order for it to honor God. And so the elders are called to lead the way in this. Look, you can't expect the congregation to go beyond where the leaders are at. And that's a throwdown for me and for all the elders here at Faith Community Church. If everyone prayed as much as you do as an elder, would the church thrive or would it die on the vine? The elders, pastors must lead the way for the church that prays much as it prioritizes the ministry of the Word backed by much prayer is truly a God-honoring church. Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense? What are the two main keys to you thriving as a Christian, to you growing, to you overcoming sin, to you bearing much fruit? What are the means, the main means that God uses to grow you into a man or woman of God? Prayer and the Word, right? It's prayer and the Word. So this makes sense that this would be the primary priority of the apostles in Acts 6, and that this would be the priority of the elders, shepherds today of any church. That applies to all of us, by the way. For if you want to thrive in the Lord, you must be devoted to prayer and the Word of God, praying much and praying fervently and eating up God's Word with passion, reading it, listening to it, being here to feed on it, faith group, and so on. What about you? You won't thrive without this. You can't. It's impossible. People come up to me and say, John, I'm struggling right now. This sin or this thought or just mediocrity. And so I ask them, are you praying like a lover of God ought to be praying? No, I'm not praying like I need to be praying. Okay. Are you reading the Word regularly, daily, sitting under good teaching and preaching of the Word of God? No. Not like I ought to be. What do you expect? What do you expect? Your prayer life is in shambles. You miss church regularly. You rarely pick up the Word and read it for yourself. No wonder you're struggling. God has given these two things to you as a gift. And you're squandering it. And it's not rocket science. What did you expect? Come on. The apostles understood their priorities, and so they prioritized correctly. And we do well to learn from them today. The third fact to note is this, that the church then appointed seven men to serve tables. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. How wise is this? The apostles knew that they couldn't do it well and still keep their priorities in line, and so they made sure that it was done well by the right people. Note how seriously the apostles took this ministry. Look at the qualifications. One, they had to be men. The Greek word refers to males. Two, they were plural in number, more than one. Why seven? We don't know, but evidently they knew that the job required that many men to do it well. Three, they were to be men of good reputation. This means that these men had to be attested by others to be men of integrity. Four, they had to be full of the Spirit. That means that these men were under the control, the leading, the guidance of the Spirit, that the Spirit was working mightily in them, clearly, that the Spirit was flowing up and out of them as they submitted to Him and to His leading in their life. And then five, they had to be full of wisdom. In other words, they needed to know how to apply God's Word to practical everyday situations. Such wisdom doesn't come apart from maturity and experience. And so these seven, man, they had to be godly men. High quality men of God. And I believe that even though the official office of deacon wasn't laid out until later on, that this was a picture of what that office was going to be like. And while the apostles focused on the ministry of the Word and prayer, so too are pastors, elders to focus on that primarily as they shepherd, oversee the church. And while these seven men focused on serving tables, so the deacons of the church today are to be focused on the serving ministries within the church. See, the deacons enable the elders to more effectively carry out their primary mission by relieving them of other important areas of oversight and service. And then look, everyone else in the church is called to serve in the body according to their giftedness. And when that's done well, when it's done right, man, it works. So we're all serving as God has called us, as God has gifted us. And when we do that, the church functions like the church ought to function. But for the official offices of elder and deacon within the church, of which I believe this is a picture, note how vital it is that these men be rightly qualified, men of God, men of integrity, men of maturity, men who love their church. Get us seven qualified men, and we will appoint them for this task of serving tables. And that's exactly what happened. What did that process look like? Doesn't say, but however it happened, seven men rose up to the top in the process, and they were chosen for this honor. You understand that? This honor of serving God's people by serving tables. Side note, the role of deacon isn't a second-class role. It's an honor. It's a privilege. It's an important role. It's vital to the life of the church, and it should always, always, always be treated as such. So, throw down for the deacons. Look what happened next, verses 5 through 7. As I read these names, just know that I'm reading them correctly. All right, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so the fourth fact to note about the early church is that the seven were chosen and then prayed over. It's interesting because all these men have Greek names. All these men have Hellenistic names. And while all these men were obviously clearly qualified, it seems that the church also recognized that these Greek-speaking widows would be best represented and cared for by Greek-speaking men. You say, well, isn't that playing politics? Not at all. That's just being wise for ministry. These men knew the barriers like language and culture, and these men could empathize and minister best to these women in these circumstances, and so the church was wise in choosing these qualified men for this particular ministry. So they were qualified, and they were the ones who could best fulfill the needed role for the moment. Imagine what Satan thought about that. Shot down again. He tried to cause division, right? And the church responded in the way of love and unity. Think about this. Think about the love that the Hellenists now had for the Hebrews, their Hebrew Christian brethren. I mean, the Hellenists were the minority, and the church could have easily voted in seven Hebrews, but they didn't. Instead, they voted in all seven of them from the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. I love that. It speaks of unity. It speaks of love, of humility, and of selflessness, like the church should be. In Philippians 1:27, the Apostle Paul says to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's the call for the church, the very thing that the church in Acts 6 lived out. Because this could have been really bad if pride creeped in, right? This could have been devastating. And so Paul says that instead of opposing each other, we must instead strive together. The word strive means to contend together, to struggle together, to compete together, not against one another. The point is this, that as Christians, we are in this thing together. And because we are family, we have the same Heavenly Father, we're called to strive together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart, until God calls us home. It's not always easy, right? But it's our call. It's a call to do whatever we can to keep the bond of peace within the body, to humble ourselves, to give in when we can, to not compromise our faith, but to humbly let go of our pride, to consider others as better than ourselves, to be gracious and forgiving, to let personal biases go by the wayside, to keep matters of opinion secondary so that we can strive together in Christ. Yeah, we have different likes and dislikes. Yeah, we come from different backgrounds. Yes, we come from all walks of life, and there are many things that we can disagree about if we wanted to. However, we must strive together as children of God and focus on Him, not on our differences. He unites us. And so we focus on Him and giving Him the glory here. Hey, do we have to agree on every little thing? Not at all. But don't make a big deal out of those little things. So we cast off pride and self and anger and bitterness. We lift Christ high. We center on Christ. That's what they did here in Acts 6, and God was greatly glorified. So now the ministry of the church is happening more like it ought to. And look, the apostles were freed to fulfill their calling, the ministry of the word and prayer. So these seven men were chosen to serve tables. What an honor for them to serve God and to serve His people in that way. Look at who they chose. First is Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What a great thing to be said about you. Why is he listed first? Because he's the primary character in what comes next. We'll see that. Full of faith, faithful, trusting of God, a man whose faith and whose dedication to God was clear in his life. And look, he was full of the Holy Spirit. So sin was confessed, he was walking in obedience to God, and God's Spirit and power was seen in the way that he lived out his life. That's a man of God. That's a man that God is clearly working in and through. That's a man in tune with God. You can see it. And we're going to see that more next week. Next is Philip. He too would be a major figure in the growth of the kingdom of God. And we're going to find out more about him in Acts chapter 8. Chapter 8. The other five that were chosen play no further role in Acts, and we don't really have any additional information on them. Early tradition connects Procurus with the Apostle John and tells us that he later became a pastor in Bithynia and that ultimately he was martyred in Antioch. We don't know anything else about the next three. That said, Luke gives the additional note on Nicholas when he says that he was a proselyte from Antioch. That means that he was a Gentile who had become a Jew, and now he's become a Christian. Isn't that amazing how God does that? So, they have their men for the task, and now they're going to pray over them and lay hands on them. Why? To officially commission them and to bless them for their ministry. The laying on of hands simply means an identification of the unity of the church with them in their ministry. We call it ordination, which is simply a recognition, a commission, and a blessing of that person for that specific ministry by the laying on of hands and the prayer by the elders of the church, or in this case, by the apostles. And look at the result that came after this, verse 7. The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that good? Isn't that? Note a couple of things. First, the expression, the word of God spread, reveals much. Luke doesn't say that the church grew here. But instead he says that the word of God grew. This tells us that the church is intimately related to the word. That the growth comes by propagating the word. Look, if numbers grow, but the word of God isn't growing, then that's not good at all. The key is that the word of God is growing in both the hearts of the people and that it's expanding out to others. See, true growth is measured by whether or not it's the result of its commitment to the word rather than by some other means. I believe that Luke also wants us to see a link between the opening verse of chapter 6 that says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying," and the closing verse of this section, "the word of God spread." One said, "The resolution of the conflict in the church made it possible for the apostles to continue preaching and for the word to continue to do its work." Church growth was not only made possible because the apostles were not derailed from their task of preaching and teaching and evangelism. It took place even more rapidly. And that shows us how important it is to prioritize things in the church appropriately. The pastors need to stay focused on their calling, shepherding the church primarily through the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word and prayer. The deacons need to stay focused on their calling, serving well, and freeing up the pastors, elders to fulfill their roles correctly. And then everyone else needs to stay focused on their calling, serving in ministry, giving, praying much, honoring God, loving one another, and so on. And when that happens, the things that block the word of God from spreading and are then taken away, and it will spread as God sees fit. But we must be faithful to what God has for us, and then we leave the rest up to God. Second, look, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. I love that word. It's also used in verse 1, disciples. This is the first description in Acts of Christians as disciples, which simply means learners. It's talking about those who are learning to follow Jesus as Lord, and it's a lifelong process. Anybody know that? It never ends. Christians are those, disciples are those who continue to learn more about Christ, head and heart, and we never stop. No, we keep pursuing. We run this race to the very end, soaking up God's word of truth and living that word out with passion until glory. And the disciples are multiplying as the word of God spreads. Third, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Talking about Jewish priests whose role was to perform many sacred duties of their Jewish faith. In a sense, they were the deacons of the Old Testament system. Many of them were tied deeply into their religion so that it was more like a job to them than a calling. But as the word of God is going out, and as the church is being the light of Christ in that city, even these Jewish priests are being saved. Isn't that good? I think it's good. Hey, don't ever limit the power of God or His Spirit. Okay? God can save anyone who is still breathing, even the hardest of people, even the most rebellious of souls. And so we never give up hope, and we keep on praying, and we keep shining His light of Christ to the lost who are all around us. Now note how it says that these priests were obedient to the faith. This means that they were saved, for Christians are those who obey. Because love for Jesus compels us to obey, right? Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Of course we will, because love demands action. See, true salvation demands proof of that salvation, obedience to the God whom you love. What about you? The fact that a large number of priests were saved must have been a cause of great rejoicing among the Christian community and of great alarm among the Jewish leaders. Even so, the church, they were focused on being the church, Acts 2. And as they acted like the church ought to act and fulfilled their mission and calling within the church, God moved greatly. People were saved. The ministry is thriving even in the face of persecution. Isn't that good? What's our call? How about this? To be constantly examining our commitment to the Scriptures and the life of the church, as well as being committed and concerned about the physical welfare of the people in this body. It's preaching and praying and loving the people tangibly. Preaching, praying, loving one another tangibly. Preaching, praying, loving the people tangibly. All compelled by our intense love for Him and His glory in this place. And we can learn from the early church. So may God focus us even more as a church as we seek to honor Him with the short time we have left. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be a God-honoring church. Help us, Lord, to have our priorities in line. Help us, Lord, to be focused, to have a biblical philosophy of ministry and to stand by that. Help us, Lord, not to be compromisers here, but to adhere to what You want for us and to stick with it, to not give in, to not waver, to trust that Your Word is living and active and powerful. And to be people who are all about You. And in order to be all about You, we need to be people of the book and people who commune with You in prayer. Lord, help us. Help us to not lose our focus. Use us greatly in this ministry, this mission at hand until You call us home. Bless us as we go out. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.